During the early modern period, just after the Reformation, when people were pretty well compelled to be in church, and sermons were a bit longer than we're used to, ushers used to have these long poles that they could use to poke people. So Maynard, the elders give you permission that if Alan is so tired he starts snoring, you can poke him. There was a headline in I'm pretty sure it was in the National Post, because I'm also going to make reference to the Globe and Mail as well. There was a headline last year, and it says, "Declining attendance backdrops church's 90th anniversary." And the article went on to speak about the United Church of Canada and its 90th anniversary. And it described the decline of the membership from, in 1965, the United Church of Canada had 1.1 million members, and in 2015, that had declined to 450,000. So it had lost more than half of its membership. An article in the Globe and Mail around the same time, it was entitled, "Collapse of the Liberal Church," which is interesting that they use that expression. And they reported that the average age of United Church of Canada congregations was 65 years, the average age. Well, the United Church of Canada is not alone in this. If you look at many Anglican denominations in the UK and in North America, or you look at Presbyterian denominations like the Presbyterian, the big one in the US, well, it used to be big. What is it, Presbyterian Church USA or something like that, you will also see these kinds of declines. At one time, the United Church of Canada congregations were really big. And they had beautiful buildings, and now you look at some of these buildings and the congregations meet in a little anteroom off of the side of the big sanctuary because they're so small. And many of their buildings are closing. And they even, within the United Church of Canada, have a liturgy for closing a church. That's the state of it. Well, this is somewhat like the description we find here in these first 13 verses of Isaiah 28. Isaiah is speaking of an apostatizing church, the northern kingdom. And you'll see that there's a reference here, for instance, the proud crown. Ignore the words drunkards for a moment, but the proud crown of Ephraim. And now it's fading in its glorious beauty. Or look at verse 4. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty. So once it was very beautiful, and now it is fading away. This is a symbol. Ephraim is given as a symbol of apostasy in the church, of what used to be part of the covenant community. The outward beauty is fading away. And many of the congregations in the United Church of Canada can't afford to keep up their buildings. Actually, there's an Anglican church on Kennedy we drive by, and it's made up of three smaller Anglican churches that could no longer afford to keep their buildings up, so they amalgamated into a new Anglican congregation. And one of the Anglican congregations that joined them is about a block away from us, and there it's now a Russian Orthodox or something meeting in it. But that's what's happening with many of these congregations. They can't afford to keep up their beautiful facilities. And putting this in modern terms, Isaiah is speaking to the liberalizing churches denominations that are going off base. Now, when Isaiah prophesied, he prophesied for a period of about 50 years, which was a long ministry, for about 50 years from about 740 to 690 BC. And during that period of time, in 721, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity during the prophecy of Isaiah. And he is using this particular warning to Ephraim, to the northern kingdom, that they are going to be taken into captivity, is what he's telling them. And so from a historical standpoint, chapter 28 actually takes place earlier than some of the other accounts that we've already looked at as we've been working through Isaiah. But Isaiah positions it here because it's a message that's not directed so much at Ephraim as it is to Judah, because Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And so he positions it here, and he's basically saying, Judah, watch out. What happened in the northern kingdom will happen to you. And you'll notice that in the next part of the chapter, there's a cornerstone in Zion, and then there's the siege of Jerusalem coming up. So Isaiah is turning away from his diatribe, the 10 challenges that he's given to the nations, and he's speaking to the northern kingdom because he's going to turn to Judah, and he's going to warn Judah. And so he positions this here. And sad to say, at about 100 years after Isaiah finished his time of prophecy, in 586 BC, Judah was taken into captivity. And so Isaiah's warnings weren't heeded. 100 years passed, which isn't a lot of time, and they were taken into captivity. Now, what is the prime reason that Ephraim apostatized? Look at verse 1. And you'll see here that it's speaking about pride. Do you see that? Ah, the proud crown. And then you look on in verse 2. Where is it in verse 2? Oh, sorry, no, it's in verse 3. The proud crown. Do you see that in those two verses? The primary reason that Ephraim went into captivity, the northern kingdom, was because of pride. And I just want to read to you one passage from 1 Timothy 6. And this is the warning that Paul gives. He says, as for the rich, and notice that in here Ephraim is presented as having been rich at one point. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, or not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so that warning that Isaiah gives here about the proud heart, Paul carries it forward into the New Testament era and says, warn those who are rich not to be proud. Well, let's apply that in the modern context. The pride of the church is so evident because many in the church think that they know better than God what is best for the church and what's best for society. The Globe and Mail, in that article I was quoting about the challenge of the liberal church, this is what the Globe and Mail article said. The church leadership seems remarkably unperturbed. It's considered wrong to be concerned about numbers. Too crass, materialistic, and business-oriented. Leaders are like the last Marxist-Leninists who still are convinced that they're right despite the fact that the rest of the world has moved on. There's this element of pride. Now, that's the Globe and Mail writing about the United Church in Canada. And it's decrying the pride in an apostatizing church. Now, a number of commentators, in fact, I'm surprised at how many of them take this view. They state emphatically that the Northern Kingdom was known for its abuse of alcohol. And notice what it says in verse 1. The drunkards of Ephraim. In verse 3, the drunkards again. In verses 7 and 8, they stagger from their strong drink. And then they vomit because they've had too much to drink. Many, many of the commentators say that this is indicative of the fact that the Northern Kingdom had problems with too much alcohol consumption. But I tried to look into it, and I never take any of these kinds of statements at face value. And I always say, okay, where's the evidence? And none of the commentators I looked at gave any evidence to indicate that Ephraim had any more problem with alcohol than any other nation, whether it was Judah or one of the surrounding nations. They just made it a statement based upon these statements that are in here that Ephraim had a problem with too much alcohol consumption. And many, if you read, for instance, many of the commentaries will include treasuries of sermons and ideas in terms of sermon notes. And it's incredible what many of the sermons do. They turn these verses into a temperance sermon. And they use these verses as a diatribe against alcohol. But that's not what Isaiah is dealing with here at all. And it's not a launch pad for dealing with alcohol consumption. Now, granted, the Bible does speak about alcohol at times in negative terms, and it strongly speaks about the misuse of alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin without a question. But that's not what Isaiah is dealing with here. It's missing totally the point of what Isaiah is dealing with. Ephraim is an example of people who are throwing away their covenant blessings. They're throwing off restraint. They're pursuing physical pleasures. They are satiating their lusts. And Isaiah is using drunkenness as a symbol for spiritual drunkenness, for spiritual intoxication. Those who sacrifice reason, who sacrifice virtue, who have no consciences and indulge in the things of this world. That's what he is dealing with as he condemns the Ephraim here. Now you look at what is the result of the intoxication. Look at verse 7. They reel. They stagger. Priest and prophet, it says. Priest and prophet reel and stagger. Because of their infatuation with worldliness, their minds are clouded, and they speak nonsense. They make stupid decisions. Well, in Isaiah's day, where did this begin? It began about 200 years before with the setting up of the golden calves that Jeroboam set up, if you remember, in the Northern Kingdom when they separated from the Southern Kingdom. And that's the false worship was the starting point of this stupidness, this spiritual intoxication. Well, in our day, it's the same kind of thing. Let's just use the United Church of Canada as an example of an apostate church. In 1980, they elected their first female moderator of their General Assembly. Is that what they called it, I guess? General Assembly. Her name was Lewis Wilson. And so obviously, if that was in 1980, if that was the first female moderator, then they'd been ordaining women for a while before that into the pastorate. And they recommended the admission of homosexuals into the ministry and the tolerance of premarital sex. In 1992, they ordained Tim Stevenson, who was the first openly homosexual minister in the denomination. In 1997, Bill Phipps became the moderator, and he stated emphatically that they didn't believe that Jesus was God, and he didn't believe that Jesus had physically risen from the dead. And he was the moderator. In 2005, they urged the Canadian Parliament to vote in favor of same-sex marriage laws. In 2006, they funded a program called Emerging Spirit Campaign, in which there were ads of bobblehead Jesuses, marriage cakes with two grooms holding hands, with a caption, they had an advertisement with Jesus sitting in a Santa chair, and they had a can of whipped cream with the caption, "How much fun can sex be before it's sin?" This was a campaign from the United Church in Canada in 2006. The Chatham Daily newspaper last year reported that Pastor Wanda Burse said this, "I hope that the United Church of Canada becomes more vibrant. I don't know which denomination I would go to. We actually try to tackle real issues of society. Sometimes it appears like we're first to do that." Now, I don't want to sound like I'm just picking on the United Church in Canada, but it's sort of like shooting fish in a barrel. It's kind of easy to do this, but it's the same with all liberal denominations. Alan could tell you what happened to the Church of Scotland General Assembly just a couple of weeks ago, right, in the Church of Scotland General Assembly. So it's happening in all these liberal and liberalizing denominations. But where does it begin? Where did it begin? With Jeroboam setting up those false idols. Where does the liberalizing begin? It begins when they go off base on worship. That's where the problems start. And so sometimes you may think that we as elders drive the topic of worship too much, but that is where the problems begin. It all starts with a lax attitude to worship, and a creeping accommodation begins to affect, and after a while you don't even see it happening. Now, how does the apostate church respond when the faithful point out the inconsistencies? Look at verses 9 and 10. Notice it's got quotes. The ESV has put it in quotes. And so it's the response of those who are in verses 7 and 8. That is the staggering priests and prophets. And they say, "To whom will you teach knowledge?" That's what they're saying. "And to whom will you explain the message?" They're responding to Isaiah with snide remarks. And notice that here we have this precept upon precept, precept upon precept. It's also repeated in verse 13 and line upon line. It's interesting. If you go and look at various translations, you will find they're quite different in this area. And a number of people have different views on this, but I actually think we shouldn't translate it. I think we should actually just transliterate it, actually carry in, because when you read the lexicons on this, they're not sure exactly what these words mean. Some say that they think they came out of Akkadian and some out of Assyrian and so on. And there are, the actual words are sa-la-saw, qua-la-qua, qua-la-qua. That's the actual words. And some people think that they're actually gibberish. They're meaningless. And what these men are saying, the priests and the prophets who are being challenged by Isaiah, is what they're really saying is, nah, 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 to you. That's what they're saying. They're just sort of saying, well, I don't care what you say. And they claim that they've been weaned of milk to the more serious teachings. Well, again, think of what the United Church in Canada did. Instead of having a youth for Christ type of activity, they have youth for eco-justice. And so they're mocking the church. They're mocking what Isaiah is challenging them. And it's interesting. Whenever you present truth rationally, there are only two possible counter responses the world can give. They can either use force to silence you, or they can use farce to belittle you. Those are the only two responses they have. And that's what's happening here. They couldn't use force against the southern kingdom and against Isaiah, so they ridicule him. That's what they're doing. Now, how do they respond to the clear teaching that God holds them accountable for their sin? Look at verse 12. What do they do? Do you notice what they do? They would not hear. They stuffed their ears. Do you remember an instance in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where people stuffed their ears? They don't want to hear the truth. It was with Stephen. They cover their ears. They don't want to hear the truth. Instead of heeding what Isaiah says, look, you're weary. You're decaying. Come, get rid of your false beliefs. Come to the Messiah. Take his yoke upon you. It is light. And fill that hole in your soul with the Messiah. What do they do instead? They're wretchedly stupid. In their self-imposed delusions, they suppress truth. They deny that they're doing anything wrong. They deny that they need to be corrected. And this is no different than in the apostate churches or apostatizing churches today. They have this wishful thinking, as that passage I read to you out of the Chatham Daily, where Pastor Wanda Burr, she has this wishful hope that the church is the UCC is going to get better. They won't admit their approach is an abject failure. It's like the bankrupt social policies of our politicians, and they just keep blindingly going ahead with the same silliness. And it's like they pour gasoline on a fire instead of putting it out. We just shake our heads and we say, how can they be so stupid? Now, we've been looking through these verses, picking to get some themes, but now let's go back and look at verses 2 to 4. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. Like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. So look at that in verse 2. And then in verse 3, they will be trodden underfoot. In verse 4, they're like the first ripe fig before the summer, when summer sees it and he swallows it. And soon, as soon as it's in his hand. And then go on down and look at verse 13, where he says, they will be broken. So this is the destruction that God is going to bring on the apostate church. Revelation chapter 2 to 3. Do you know what's in there? In Revelation chapter 2, chapters 2 and 3. What's in there? It's the seven churches. And they are all warned not to apostatize. Jesus says, I know your works, and I will judge your apostasy. Well, it's the same thing. The Lord is saying here, I know your works, and I will judge it. Notice that God, the Lord, takes credit. He takes credit for being the destroying storm, the tempest, the flood. He uses Assyria as his instrument, but he takes the credit. He sees the northern kingdom like a fresh fig that just consumed like that because it looks so tempting that it can just be plucked. When the Assyrians came in and they took the northern kingdom in 721 BC, they took them into exile and they scattered them and they were absorbed into the nations of the Assyrian Empire. They did not become the lost 10 tribes of pseudo-history, and certainly didn't go to Central America like the Mormons would tell you. They were absorbed into the tribes of the Assyrian Empire. But God takes the credit for judging them. This is not something which our generation wants to hear. They don't want to hear that God punishes. That's not something that's favorable. And it's reprehensible in the ears of the apostatizing church. What does the apostatizing church want to say? God forgives everyone. There's this universal acceptance and universal salvation. Now, where do they get the idea that God is a God of love? Where does the idea that God is a God of love come from? It certainly doesn't come from history. If you look at history, history is full of destruction. It certainly doesn't come from current events, whether it's atomic bombs in North Korea, or terrorists, or planes going down, or whatever it is. The idea that God is a God of love doesn't come from current events. Where does the idea come from that God is a God of love? It comes from the Bible. And yet this is what the apostatizing church has thrown out, is the Bible. And yet they want to claim that God is a God of universal love. But what we find in Scripture is how does God exercise his love through, listen carefully, through his justice. For this is how God showed his love, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How does God show that he's a God of love? Through his justice. If there's no punishment for sin, why did Jesus have to die? Sin requires punishment by death. So God shows his love through his justice. If the northern kingdom didn't want to listen to Isaiah's words, then what is it that they're going to have to listen to? Look at verses 11 and 13. For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. And then we notice, and the word of the Lord will be to them. Notice what happens here. What the Ephraimites, the priests and the prophets had quoted back to Isaiah, God turns it right back around on them. And the word of the Lord will be to them. And it will be this gibberish that's coming back to them. They are going to be taken into captivity, and they're no longer going to hear the language of Judah. They're going to hear gibberish speaking to them. Foreign lips are going to deliver the message of judgment when they're taken into the Assyrian Empire. Well, think about this. What's happening in Europe right now, where the church is largely apostate? Islam is sweeping through, and the cities are full of foreign speech. The irony, do you see the irony? The people refuse to hear God's offer of salvation in their own language are hearing incomprehensible nonsense from the lips of their conquerors. Well, the United Church of Canada, again, is a perfect example of this. In 2010, they issued this statement. It was called the UC, the United Church, affirms mutual respect with Muslims. And this is what they said. We acknowledge the Quran to be the word of God for Muslims. And that mercy and compassion and justice of God is expressed in the Quran. Now, did they really believe this? If the people in the United Church really believe that the Quran is the word of God and that it has mercy and justice and compassion in it, I'd like to know how many of them actually read the Quran. But if they really believe that, then what should they do? Well, they may as well shut their doors, sell their properties for condo development, and join the nearest mosque. Because after all, there's mercy and compassion in the mosque. After all, if the Quran teaches these things, and it's the word of God, then there's nothing unique about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing unique about salvation through repentance and faith. There's nothing unique about the gospel. So why? Why would the United Church subject itself to the discouragement and the decay that's going on? Are they masochists that take pleasure from their pain? All apostates stumble about in darkness of their foolish delusions. But as I point out, invariably, as we look at the darkness in some of these passages in Isaiah, the light comes shining through. There's always a ray of hope in the gospel of Isaiah. And we have skipped over verses 5 and 6. So let's go back and look at them. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. There was a remnant in Isaiah's day. Some from the northern kingdom, they listened to what Isaiah was saying. They knew that the Assyrians were coming, and they fled from the northern kingdom, and they went to the southern kingdom. And there was a remnant. And after the exile of the northern kingdom into the Assyria, then there was never a return. But you remember that the northern kingdom was repopulated by other people. And I won't go into the account, but lions were sent and so on. And then they sent prophets from the southern kingdom into the northern kingdom. Do you know what the message of hope is in there? Well, go to John chapter 4. Jesus is in Samaria, the territory of the northern kingdom, and he meets a woman at a well, and she's converted. And she goes into the town, and she proclaims the Messiah to the Samaritans. And these people come rushing out of the village, and they believe in Jesus. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? The fields are white to the harvest. Pray that the Lord will send out preachers into the harvest. And so that legacy of Ephraim is realized in John chapter 4. What Isaiah is prophesying right here, that the day of the Lord of hosts in that day will be a crown of glory as the virtual descendants of the northern kingdom turn, the Samaritans believed in the Messiah. And so it is with the apostate churches. Some flee to other denominations. What did you say, Alan, that from the Church of Scotland, 25 pastors left the denomination at this recent assembly because of their decisions. So some flee to other communities and to other denominations. And so even in the midst of this destruction and prophecy against the apostatizing church, there is hope. There is a remnant. Now Isaiah warns the northern kingdom. But that isn't his specific audience. His specific audience is the southern kingdom. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. And he's writing this to warn Judah. Watch what's going to happen. Ephraim is going to go into captivity. And if you don't shape up, you are going to go into captivity. What's this message? God hates pride. He hates it in particular in leaders, the priests and the prophets in their spiritual intoxication. He hates pride. He punishes and he removes the proud apostates. And Isaiah warns, rely on the God, on God, glorify God, abide in God's precepts, or the same is coming on you. Sad to say, in 586 BC, about 100 years after Isaiah finished his prophecy in 690, the same thing happened to the southern kingdom. It was taken into captivity. The question that we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing to heed what Isaiah says? Let us not apostatize. Let us pray. We do acknowledge, O God, that you are the Lord, you are the God, you are the King of Kings, and we acknowledge that we need to worship you aright. We need to be very, very careful to stay on the true path and to avoid any encroachments of apostasy. It is so easy to accommodate. We ask that you would forgive us where we have displeased you, even this very day, whether in worship or in our personal lives. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We ask that you would bless us as a congregation. And we pray for the ongoing preaching of the word that is proclaimed from this pulpit. And over the next few months, as Alan and Johnny would preach here, we do ask, Lord, that they would be blessed. Again, we do pray, Father, for your guidance in us, particularly as we see the construction around us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would keep us from becoming frustrated. And we ask that you would bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.